Have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. I believe that's page 702, if you're using one of the paperback ESV Bibles. We're in Matthew chapter 19 today, verses 16 through 30. Continuing in our studies of the Gospel of Matthew. This is God's word. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel.
We will serve the Lord and obey his voice.
It's a great passage. It starts off with a most important question. Jesus is journeying from town to town on the way to Jerusalem. He and his disciples are making that last trip where Jesus has said he is going towards the center city, capital city, to suffer, to be betrayed, ultimately to die, and then to be raised. And as we follow along with Matthew and with the disciples as Matthew chronicles their journey, we get to one spot where a man approaches Jesus, as is often the case, and presents a question. Now, if you've been with us, you've seen a number of questions that have been presented to Jesus by all sorts of different people. This question, though, must, I believe, rank among the most important. He asks, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" As we'll see through the narrative, this man is a Jew. He is a part of God's people, part of the people that God has revealed his covenant to. He understands a number of the things about God's law. And he's a man who has concluded, like many of you, that there is more to life than just our physical bodies. more to life than what we see on a daily basis. In fact, that even after our bodies die, there is something else. Life doesn't end. There is eternal life to be had. Apparently, by asking Jesus, he understands something of Jesus' claims. Jesus, after all, says in this passage that there will be a new world, or the actual word, a regeneration. That's one of two times that that word regeneration is used in the Bible, here and in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And Jesus says, when the world is born again, or starts over, or is made new, he will sit on the throne of the world. He will have power and dominion. And then that there will be some who inherit life in that new order of things. And life which doesn't cease, but life which goes on even for eternity. I don't know if you've taken much time to think about that, but it's something of a mind-boggling concept. Eternity in general, and then eternal life for us. In the new order, the new world, the new creation. Think about the words of John Newton in Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years. After that, we've no less days to sing God's praise. That's something you should think about. That your body is not all there is. That, in fact, you were made to live for eternity, to live with God. And that one day, there will be a new order of things, that this world presently is passing away. Now, this man has been thinking about these things, and he's wondering in earnest, as is natural, what must I do? How do I inherit this life which lasts forever? Of course, who better to ask than Jesus? Now, before we move to Jesus' answer, it's important that we take a second to consider who's asking the question. Because Matthew gives us some details about this, and it becomes important. Now, obviously, this is a personal question. It's never divorced from who we are or what we're about. This man, he appears to be a very sincere person. It says in the other Gospels, one of them, that he runs up to Jesus and kneels down before Jesus asking the question. Sometimes when Jesus is asked questions, especially questions of this nature, they're by some of the religious leaders, and they're attempting to test Jesus, to trip him up on his feet, to get him to say something wrong, almost like reporters ask presidential candidates questions. They're just waiting for them to stumble. It doesn't appear that this man is asking Jesus that sort of question. It seems that he really wants to know. And just as it is a great question, most of us would think that this is a great man. What do we know about him? Well, he's young, he's rich, and according to Luke, he is a ruler. He's what all of us want to be, right? Young, you got loads of money, and you're in charge, you got power. And not only that, he seems to be a very religious man. Someone who, at least on his own account of things, has sought to keep God's law. And he comes to Jesus now and he wants to be sure, what do I need to do to make sure I obtain this lasting life, to make sure I live in the new order, the new world? He asks a great question. And Jesus gives him initially a two-part answer. In the first part, I think Jesus would have this man reconsider how he thinks about goodness. Notice Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' answer is somewhat jarring, especially for this man, his posture in approaching Jesus. Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? Almost like, what do you know about goodness? The man says, what good thing must I do? And Jesus says, almost, you have no idea what you're talking about. Seems to think that his question is rather muddle-headed. And Jesus points him to what is good. He says, there's only one who is good. No, it's not spelled out here. Jesus is speaking about God. Jesus says if this man wants to know what is good, he must look to God. I think there's something going on here that Jesus wants to reorient the man, to change his perspective about things, to challenge his assumptions about what goodness is and how we enter God's kingdom, even himself. And then Jesus gives the second part of the answer. If you would enter life, then keep the commandments. Rather straightforward, very simple. If you want to know about how to enter this new order, this new world, you want to know about doing good, then look to the one who is good. Look to his will for your life. Now, perhaps before we even begin to dissect and to think about that answer a bit, we should say what it's not. If you've been around church a good bit, if you've done some reading of the Bible or perhaps of theological books, maybe one of the things that you've studied in the past is that a person enters life and receives the righteousness that God has, right standing with God, by professing faith in Christ. Hopefully you know that, or maybe you know that that's one of the things that our tradition, Reformed theology, is from the time when the church was being reformed according to the teaching of the Bible, that our tradition has championed. The thought is that we have not the ability natively, in and of ourselves, being tainted with sin, its guilt and pollution, to be pleasing to God. We must receive God's grace, his good favor to us, by believing in him. Certainly believe that's true at this church. I don't believe, however, that Jesus is somehow here opposing, as has oftentimes been done in the history of the church, as well as we see in Scripture, I don't believe Jesus is opposing what God commands and the good that we do in fulfilling his will against faith or grace. I hope you understand that. Oftentimes, I think in this passage we have a good example, the Bible is operating within a different world of discourse. It's not speaking about faith as opposed to work, but the sort of work, the sort of action and lifestyle that flows from faith. I think really that's what Jesus is speaking about with this Jewish man. He's speaking to him about walking the path of covenant life. Certainly God's commandments include faith and belief in who he is. And I think here Jesus is directing this man to keeping covenant or to staying on that journey we spoke about earlier of walking with God. Jesus then directs this man to living his life the way that God wants, by attempting to emulate God, to be like him in all of his goodness, by doing the good things that he requires. In other words, Jesus is using God's moral will as a path. The law then is something of a road, something that one journeys or walks upon. It shows us how to please God and how to live. This man comes to Jesus and says, what do I do to enter life? And Jesus says, in effect, keep walking on the path of knowing God, of being in relationship with him, of obeying him, of keeping that covenant relationship that you have. Now, the man wants greater clarity. He certainly has been thinking about this. He says, well, which commandments do you have in mind? What are you talking about, Jesus? And so Jesus cites several of the most basic summaries of God's will for our lives. It's don't murder, don't commit adultery, be truthful, love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, this answer is somewhat unsatisfying to the man. He says, yeah, but I've done all that even since I was a kid. I've been doing this. Apparently, Jesus, even in beginning to give this answer to this man's query, he sees something about this man that perhaps we're beginning to realize, that there's a presumption, even unknowingly on his part, a presumption of his own performance, of his own standing, and of the good that he's done. And that's perhaps why Jesus directs him to the law. He wants to use God's law not only as a path to describe or show him the way he ought to live, but also as a mirror to reveal something about himself. As we look to God's law, his commands, we see ourselves. We see a reflection of who we are. We see that we're dirty. And that mirror doesn't enable us to get clean. We can't wash ourselves with it. But we appreciate something. I think Jesus is trying to reveal these things to this man to show him with greater clarity who he is and to enlighten his approach to God. It's interesting when Jesus answers this question, what must I do to be saved? He answers it in a variety of ways. Sometimes, for instance, in like John chapter 6, verse 29, he says this. Jesus answers, the good work of God is to believe in the one whom he sent. Sometimes Jesus points directly to himself. He says, if you want life, then believe in me. Other times, Jesus uses the law like this, either as a mirror or as a path. And he says, if you want life, then walk the path that he is on, the path of following God. For instance, in Luke 11, 28, Jesus has been asked, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And again, he says, well, what's written in the law? What has the Bible already told you about this? That man understands some of these things, and Jesus says, you've got it. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. And now Jesus, through the law, is trying to show the man how to live and also who he is. So he looks at himself through the lens of God's requirements, and so he responds to this man. He says, well, I've done all that. Is that it? He's checked the box. Jesus responds, well, if you would be perfect, in other words, if you would be complete, he's not speaking here about if you would be without blemish. He says, if you would be complete or perfect, then go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Jesus is pressing this man, trying to show him, to bring him face to face with his own lack of performance, how he's only in a perfunctory way begun to keep God's laws. And so he ups the ante, doesn't he? Since the first time the man didn't get it. And now this man is forced with a choice. He has to think, well, he's a man who has a lot. He's got a lot of money. But it's not just that he has a lot. The money has him. And now he's being forced to choose. Really, how will he live his life? What will he do? What does he value ultimately? He has no plan B anymore, no second recourse or something to fall back upon. If he's to follow Jesus, if he's to do what Jesus commands, he must give up all. He must be wholeheartedly, totally in and on board, as it were. Think about the story of the call of Elisha, one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah, his predecessor, comes to him and he says, he presents him the opportunity to be a prophet with him. And Elisha is plowing the field. He has some oxen and a yoke. He says, let me just go and kiss my mother and father goodbye. He's saying goodbye for good. Like maybe we'll never see you again. And then he takes the oxen that he's using and he kills them. And he feeds the village with them and he offers them in sacrifice to God. And he gives his yoke away. He's burning all of his bridges. He's saying, I can never go back. That's in effect what Jesus is asking this man to do. And sadly, the man, after taking stock of the choices before him, leaves Jesus. Sadly, perhaps because he has conflicting desires. It seems that he really does want to enter life. He really does want to know of what God requires. And he's also captivated by what he owns. He's also in love with the world. And now we see that his previous performance has not been all that he would have imagined. And Jesus, as a result of this episode, begins to explain to his disciples something about his kingdom. He says, truly I say to you, it's only with difficulty that a rich person can enter the kingdom of heaven. This man has seen the difficulty of walking that path of confessing Christ and living as a result of that confession. It's been too much for him. And Jesus says that this is a difficulty which is altogether too common, too ordinary, especially for people like this man, people of that special class of persons who have privilege and place, who have possessions, who are in this world well off, people like almost all of us. Jesus says it's only with great difficulty that they will enter the kingdom. And then in order to illustrate this difficulty, he gives an analogy. It's a sort of difficulty that be illustrated by a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. Jesus often has these great little anecdotes. He's a visual teacher. Perhaps there were camels around in that day. They were the largest of animals that they knew in that region. And Jesus says, if this camel wanted to go through the eye of a needle. Of course, at that, the disciples are beginning to get the difficulty, or maybe they're puzzled. Could it really be that difficult? That seems more impossible. It's like a blue whale swimming through your belt loop. It doesn't work, right? The largest of animals can't fit through the smallest of spaces. Now, in looking at this, a lot of people have studied the Bible. Some people would propose some solutions which would alleviate a degree of the difficulty. Some say they think that the eye of a needle was an entrance or a gate to Jerusalem, and that in order for camels to fit through this gate, they'd have to get on their knees and take off the bags and walk through. In fact, though, that entrance never existed. Others say, well, this word in Aramaic, camel, it looks a lot like the word for the rope that would attach an anchor to a boat. Maybe it's trying to stick that rope through the eye of a needle, but that's probably linguistically not a great solution either. The point is that it's just about impossible for people, for in particular people with means, to enter God's kingdom. That the difficulty in view that this man comes up against is great. The disciples beginning to understand this, and so they say, well, who could ever be saved then? And Jesus affirms that they have it right. He says, yeah, with man this is impossible. He goes on to say, though, that with God, even this incredible thing is possible. All things are possible. I think Jesus is helping his disciples to understand that often place and position and privilege in this life, though they are blessings that often come from God's hand, can also be a great danger to us. One, they desensitize us to the reality of our own need, of our need for forgiveness, of our need for right standing with God. Two, they make us apathetic oftentimes to the difficulty, the strenuous, arduous nature of walking after God, of confessing Him in a world that's hostile to the things that we believe to be true, of what it means to follow Christ with our all. Now, Jesus doesn't place the same command upon all rich people that they should sell everything, leave it all behind, and follow Him. That's, in fact, not what most of you will do in response to hearing the sermon, and that's not bad. That's a fine thing. Paul, as an example, addresses rich people in 1 Timothy 6. He has a great bit of wisdom there. He says this in verse 17, speaking to Timothy, he says that they are to teach the rich in this present age in contrast to the new order or world to come, he says not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on this uncertainty of their riches, but on God, who richly provides for everything, with us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, and to store up treasure for themselves in the new life. Jesus doesn't envision that all rich people will do as he's asked this person, but he's, in these commands, trying to show the man something about what he values. He's instructing him to follow the money. Money often shows what our hearts give greatest priority to. And Jesus now shows us that for the rich, often their funds, their money, hides from them the reality of their own need. It It makes them lackadaisical about the difficulty of following Jesus. And also, oftentimes, it deludes them about, deceives them about the performance and the good things that they have done. Jesus says then that it is difficult to enter his kingdom. There are many obstacles in the way of this. It shows this rich man exactly what it will cost. It will cost for him an ultimate commitment. It means that he must be fully on board. He must really believe about who Jesus is, that he's worth following, that he will sit on a throne, that he will be a great judge. As a result of this, the disciples, somewhat incredulous perhaps, they say, "Well, what about us? See, we've left everything to follow you." Perhaps they're wanting to make sure that they will enter through this eye of a needle. And Jesus now reassures them. He encourages them. He says, "In the new world, when he is the king, they also will participate in his rule." He says that anyone who has suffered or denied self in this present passing world, in any variety of ways, they will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life in the regeneration, in the new world. Though things will not always be in that world like we perceive them in this, there are many who presume much about their performance, and they will, instead of being first, be last. Yet, for those who have chosen to follow Jesus, there will be great blessing, great reward, even a hundredfold of the difficulty we face in this place. All right, so summing things up then, Jesus is confronted by this man. He's a man who seems to be someone impressive, not like the children that were coming to Jesus last week, who were squealing and fussing a bit. But look to Jesus. This man is one who seemingly has some status, some rank, some importance. And Jesus drives home the ultimacy of following him. He says, if you would enter life, you must walk the path of God's commands. And then he proceeds to show him that's not altogether what he's done. That if he is to receive life, the good that God requires is ultimacy of commitment, of giving one's whole self and life to following Jesus and loving him. Of course, that doesn't always mean selling all of your possessions or going to China to become a missionary or something of that sort. But it will mean a great deal for those of us who do choose to follow Jesus, who do choose to follow him no matter the cost. And Jesus encourages those people, saying, there will be not only eternal life, life in his new world order, but also great blessing for all who undergo the difficulty of discipleship in this present life, who deny themselves and live as is pleasing to God. Jesus then shows us something about his kingdom, something about this world, and hopefully something about our own lives and what it means to follow him. Would you stand with me now and let's pray that God will help us to do so. Jesus, there are many passages in the Bible like this where you show us that God alone is good, where you show us that we, if we desire to live with him in the new order, must radically reorient our lives, our thinking, our whole selves. Lord, help us to do so. We know this is only possible if you would be at work within us. We know that you alone, God, are able to do the impossible, to give new life, to set our feet upon this path, to change our hearts and our affections. Our God, give us, by your Spirit, this new life. Give us a desire to seek you, to follow you no matter what. Lord Jesus, give us the ability and Give us the perseverance to seek to honor you and to love you, to continue to believe you and to keep covenant with you, our God. Lord, do so that for your name's sake, in the end, we might participate in this new world order. Help us to think well about our lives here and now in light of that new world. Encourage us and bless us, even as you do your disciples here, that we might be pleasing to you. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.